Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Father, we praise you for him. We praise you that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, we praise you that in him we have a treasure that the world can never take away from us. Father, I pray that in these minutes that we have remaining, I pray that we would think about some of what these things mean and these verses, these ancient words that are spoken by you through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the pen of your servant Peter. Father, would you use these words this morning to make our hearts come alive, to help us think about our identity as Christians, as sojourners and strangers in this fallen world. And Father, I pray that we would think about what it means and that you would show us what it means to live in such a way that our good works would cause those who do not know Christ to one day know him and to glorify God, to glorify you on the day that you visit. So help us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you open your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be spending our time, friends, this morning on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to verse 12. Verse 11 to verse 12. So last week we saw some of what Peter talked about when he talked about the fact that these Christians have one identity in this world. They're part of a royal priesthood. They're a people for God's own possession. So in some real sense, in this life that they live now as Christians, there's a real sense in which something that's coming to them one day in full is already theirs here and now. In a real sense, they are a royal priesthood. They've now got, through the new birth, royal blood in their veins. And as the Apostle Paul would say, they know that their citizenship is in heaven. So that's one part of their identity, and as Christians, that's part of our identity. Now again, as Peter does, I love Paul and I love Peter, and one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, you know, Peter himself says this, men were guided along as they were carried along by the Spirit, and God uses the individual personalities and writing styles of different authors, and Paul is very systematic, likes to build arguments. Peter's more like Pastor Jared Skinner. He goes back and forth. And so Peter's going to go right back here to another part of their identity in this world, and that's they are strangers in exile. So we're going to think about that this morning. I want us to start by reading the passage that's before us, and we're going to read, starting in verse 11, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 17, and then with God's help, we'll focus on the truth that we'll see in those first two verses, verse 11 and verse 12. So if you have your Bible and you're there already, let's begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourself honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and glorify God on the day he visits. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Friends, I think that there's at least two things that Peter calls these Christians to do, particularly in verse 11 and verse 12, under their identity as strangers and exiles. Again, those are the titles that Peter hearkens again in these verses. They're strangers and exiles. And these are two of the things he calls them to do. The first one is this: wage war against the desires that wage war against your soul. Wage war against the desires that wage war against your soul. So that's the first truth I think that we'll see. The second one is this. Live honorably among non-Christians to the glory of God and the salvation of their souls. Live honorably among non-Christians to the glory of God and the salvation of their souls. So let's think about those two truths that I've just said. And let's start with that first one and dive right into the text as we think about it. Wage war against the desires that wage war against your soul. If you will, look with me again, please, at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against the soul. I want to say something again about these titles that we've already heard about and that I've already spoken about. Let's not move too quickly past what he calls these Christians. Think about this. After again addressing them as dear friends, what does Peter call them next? He calls them strangers and exiles. And it's amazing to me that Peter can address these people as strangers and exiles. Because just a few sentences earlier, this wasn't like a whole chapter earlier, this is like two sentences earlier. It's amazing what he calls them earlier. He says, remember what he says in verse 9? He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his possession. So how do you address a royal priest as an exile? How do you, with a straight face, like Peter seems to do, address a person of royalty as an alien or a stranger? And the answer to such questions, I think, is that the only way you can address someone of royalty as a stranger or an exile is when they're outside the borders of their true home, which is the place that Peter seems that these Christians are. They're not at their final home. That's why Peter can tell them what he says here, and that's why the Apostle Paul can say things like he says again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So that's the tension here that we feel when we think about what he says in verses 8, 9, and 10, and now we read what he says in 11 and 12. I want to think about something else, though. A minute ago, we read from or heard from the scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer to the Hebrews, he, in different places, addresses this same theme of being non-residential occupants, if you want to call it something like that, of the land that they live in. If you want to, keep your fingers here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11 again. I want us to read that one more time. Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of the Hebrews is referring back to the, in this passage, of the works and the faithfulness of different Old Testament patriarchs. He's comparing them and their faithfulness to the Christians that he's writing to. And he's also identifying the fact that for some of them, there was a real sense in which they were not, they had not fully reached the land that they were going to go to. Look what he says in verse 13. What does he call them? He says, they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were foreigners and temporary residents, the writer says. That's what Peter is saying about these Christians. That's who Peter's readers are. And friends, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that's who we are as Christians. We're foreigners and temporary residents on this earth. I think I mentioned last week that I think one of the 20th century gospel tunes that became very popular said it well. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That really resonates with what the writer to the Hebrews says, and it certainly resonates with what Peter says in chapter 2. And God has prepared a city for us that we haven't reached yet. So in one sense, I may live a few miles away from the metropolitan city of Indianapolis, but in a real sense, friend, the city of the New Jerusalem as a Christian, that's my true home. That's what's on my spiritual passport in this life. One of my old professors, Greg Allison, he wrote a book about the doctrine of the church, and he entitled it Sojourners and Strangers. Sojourners and Strangers. That's a great book title for a book about the church. You know why? It's biblical. It's a real part of our identity as Christians in this life. There's a real sense in which we're sojourners. We're sojourners. We're strangers. We're exiles. Now, what does Peter instruct these believers to do under this title, under these titles of strangers and exiles in verse 11? He says, I urge you, as strangers and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. You'll probably remember, if you've been studying these verses and chapters with us as we've been walking through 1 Peter, remember what Peter says about the new birth in chapter 1, verse 23? Earlier, Peter tells these Christians, he says, you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. When we're born again by the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to the gospel and Jesus Christ and the reality of our sin and the need for a Savior and the need for an atonement to pay for our sin, and we see Christ for the all-satisfying treasure that He is and the Savior that He is, and we trust in Him, when that happens, all kind of things start to change for us. God gives us new desires. He gives us new affections, new longings, new concerns, new cares, new joys. And little by little, just we start to change. If it's real, if you're really saved. But we should know this about ourselves as Christians. This side of our future glory, this side of our future glory, that's why I love the old hymns. And when I say old, I mean 18th century old, not just like 1920s old. I love William Cooper, the brother that wrote that hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And one of the lines I love in that hymn is he says, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's going to happen one day. One day in the twinkling of an eye, whether it's when the Lord Jesus comes or whether He takes me on my way home, I hope it doesn't happen, in a car accident, or 70 years from now when I'm maybe sitting in a wheelchair. In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, my battle with sin will be over forever. I'll be free to sin no more and to be tempted to sin no more. But in this life, as Christians, we are still tempted to sin, and we live with indwelling sin. And there's a reason that Peter writes the things that he can write. If I'm just so totally secure in the sense that it doesn't matter what I do, how can Peter say what he says about waging war against the desires of the soul? So I'm a Christian, and on that top of that, I'm an unapologetic Baptist, and I love the doctrine of eternal security with all my heart. I love that. I've talked about that many times. I love Philippians 1:6. I love the fact that when God begins a good work, He completes the good work. But as John Newton said, the man that wrote Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. There's dangers to your soul in this life until we reach our heavenly home, brothers and sisters. There's things that the devil would love to undermine you with and to show that your faith is not real on the last day with. And we need to think about these things. That's why Peter can say what he says. He says, abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Now, what is Peter referring to when he speaks of these desires that wage war against the Christian soul? I think the answer is that Peter is probably referring to, I think he's been an equal opportunity guy here. He's referring to any desire that, when inflamed, gives a person over to the darkness of sin. This language of sinful desire, it certainly, I think, includes things that lead to sexual sin or tangled up with sexual sin, but I don't think it's just limited to that when he talks about these desires. Remember that some of the sins Peter's already addressed in this letter, he talked about just a few verses earlier in verse 1 of this chapter. Remember what he says? In 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So friends, I think whatever Peter means when he says in chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against the soul, I have to think that those sinful desires probably would include something that would lead someone to fully embrace the very sins that Peter has just urged them to rid themselves of just a few sentences earlier. So think about that. Peter's point seems to be something like this. As strangers and exiles, there are real vulnerabilities to your soul every day. You're not yet in your heavenly home country. You're strangers and exiles in this world corrupted with sin. One day you'll be free to sin no more. One day you'll be free from the temptation to sin. But in this life, there are real dangers that you should not expose yourself to. Abstain from those things. Wage war against those things that would wage war on your soul. I think that's what Peter's getting at when he tells them what he tells them here in these verses. And so that raises a new question. How do you do that? How do you abstain from these things in the way that Peter writes about? How do you abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul? And it's good for me to say this. Anytime we're talking about sanctification, the Bible says more than one important thing about how we grow as Christians. The Bible says more than one thing about how we fight sin. This is not the only way the New Testament writers speak about fighting sin. There's a lot to be said about taking up the promises of Scripture with the sword of the Spirit and making war on your sin that way. The Bible says plenty about that. There's a lot to be said about rehearsing what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel to yourself over and over again. That's another critical part of what it means to be in our battle with sin as Christians. But friends, the thing that Peter is speaking about, I think, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, those are also another important part of our walk with the Lord and of our fight against sins as Christians. So again, goes back to that question. How do you abstain from soul-destroying sinful desires? Soul-destroying. Those are Peter's words, not Pastor Jared's. And one of the ways I think you do that is this. You choke them out. You choke them out. You cut off supply lines. And you get serious when it comes to these things. I think I've said before, we've got two precious people in our home that are highly allergic to animals and dangerously allergic to cats. And so I love cats. I like dogs too. And I grew up in a home with cats. But because I love my wife more than I love cats, we don't have any cats in our home. And if you have a family member in your home who's dangerously allergic to cats, you don't go to a pet shop and say, you know, I think I'm just going to get a little cat. I think I'm just going to get a little kitten. We'll just keep it in one or two rooms in the house. I won't let it in the bed. We're not going to let it go all over the living room and climb all over the furniture. It'll be harmless. Friends, that's a bad plan if you've got people in your home that are severely allergic to the proteins in cat saliva and cat dander. If someone has allergies that are dangerously inflamed by cat hair, then you don't let a kitten come inside your house and start spreading its fur all over the place. No matter how cute it is, you don't do that. A litter box doesn't belong in the home of someone whose allergies get inflamed by a cat. If your allergies are dangerously inflamed by cat dander, then you abstain from cats. Friends, so too, if there are things in your life that inflame things that way, if there's soul-destroying things in your life, on your phone, in your house, on your commuter, on your commute home from work, then Peter would have you say, in some real sense, you need to think long and hard about what it means to abstain from those things. So if you struggle with lust, if you're tempted to use technology to lust, then you need to have a serious defensive posture in your life when it comes to how you use technology. Having pornographic blocking software on your computer and mobile devices is good, but ultimately, even something like that can't stop you. I have someone in my family that's very precious who has someone in their family that struggled lifelong with addiction. And one thing that I've learned from having those conversations is that if you're an addict, you can put a lot of safety nets in place, but if you want it bad enough, you'll go to it. So it's not foolproof. But friends, having certain types of blocks and safety nets and parachutes in your life when it comes to these things, airbags, it may make it more difficult for you to have opportunities to inflame these sinful passions and desires. In one sense, you're cutting off the easy access point. You're going to make it hard for these things to get access and take root in your soul. I think all of us are, some of us more in different seasons of our life, and tempted to envy. And friends, I say this to somebody that has a social media account. I think Christians should think long and hard about how we use social media. And for some of us, if we use it. Now, but there's a lot of church growth guys that would say, Pastor, you're talking dangerous now. That's how you grow your church, is by getting your platform big on social media. And friends, I care much more about the people of our church having a healthy relationship with technology when it comes to their walk with the Lord than it has to do with me promoting myself for our church on Facebook. We have a Facebook account, so I'm not against it, but I care way more about that. I think Christians should think long and hard about how they use social media. The data that's coming out, I read a report, I think it was in 2019, about the data that's come out in the last 4 years about incoming college freshmen and the alarming trajectory and growth of depression and suicide with freshmen who have grown up with technology when it comes to social media. It's just chilling. And do you know one of the reasons that social media platforms like Instagram and Facebook can be soul-destroying? They provide you round-the-clock access of other people's best and most carefully edited version of themselves. I've seen a lot of beautiful family photos on Facebook, but friends, it's really funny. I haven't seen very many photographs of husbands and wives sitting in cold silence after a tense argument. I just haven't seen those. Why do you think that is? Friends, it's because social media is designed for people to publish the version of themselves that they want you to see. And if social media, friends, is driving you to bitterness or jealousy or despondency, then friend, you may need to think long and hard about whether or not you should abstain from it in the sense that Peter writes about in these verses. If social media makes you constantly struggle with sinful self-pity or jealousy, then friends, it might not be a good idea for you to have Facebook or Instagram on your phone or Snapchat or whatever else is out there that you're using. It's not just technology, though. Or, this would certainly be true for any of Peter's readers, if certain company or being in certain situations with certain people tempts you to slander, which he wrote about earlier in this chapter, or gossip, then friends, you may need to rethink the people and places that tempt you to engage in those kind of toxic and unhelpful conversations. You cut off the access points at the root. So ask yourself a question this morning, friends. Ask yourself a question, dear Christian. Are there things in my life that make it easy for me to inflame sinful desires that would destroy my soul? Are there things in my life that make it easy for me to inflame sinful desires that would destroy my soul? Peter says, abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against the soul. This leads us to our next point. Live honorably among non-Christians to the glory of God and to the salvation of their souls. Live honorably among non-Christians to the glory of God and to the salvation of their souls. Please look with me again, if you will, at verse 12. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and glorify God on the day he visits. Friends, at first, I think that there's a few things that we should note about these very important verses. First, take note of what Peter says about the slander that comes towards these Christians. He says, when they slander you as evildoers, not if, when. So friends, as Christians, we should be careful. I think we should become very careful about becoming shocked or annoyed when the world doesn't like or appreciate certain things about us. Friends, we need to think long and hard about that. And you know, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, so I don't know what the trajectory of the country and the society that I live in is on. But I do know this from my Bible and from studying a little bit of church history and from knowing, keeping my ear to the ground a little bit when it comes to global missions, a lot of Christians all over the world and in different places in church history have dealt with constant suspicion, no incentives for being a Christian, and a lot of bad things coming your way if you say, I identify with Jesus and his righteous reign that he calls for. One of the things I love about the 17th century Puritans, they were not perfect Christians in any way, shape, or form, but my, oh my, my, oh my, how those men held the line when certain things, when they were staring down the gun barrel of certain persecutions. We're strangers and exiles in this broken world. We're not permanent citizens. We need to know that. That's why Peter can say what he says here. When they slander you as evildoers. What I take that to mean from Peter is that's, in some real sense, business as usual for being a Christian. And I have, you know, I have four precious little boys. Lord willing, we're going to have our first little girl here, maybe in a few days. And, you know, I have questions about what's going to happen to them in coming years when they take certain stands for following Christ and for following God's word and believing certain things that Christians have always believed that are becoming increasingly unpopular. And we need to remember that's the same situation these Christians were in. They were slandered as evildoers. So we need to think about that. Next, we need to think about this. How does Peter tell these Christians to act in the presence of unbelievers? So when Peter says Gentiles, for him, friends, that's just code word for their non-believing pagan neighbors. There's other uses of Gentiles in the New Testament. Gentiles are non-Old Covenant people, people that were not from a Jewish ancestry or heritage, people that didn't have if you're a man, you didn't have the sign of circumcision, which was the Old Covenant sign. But here in these verses, when Peter says Gentiles, he's talking about people that just outright reject the gospel and are living for themselves. And he tells them, Peter tells them, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. In other words, I think Peter is saying their lives need to live in such a way that commends their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He's telling them, live in such a way that people are not quick to label you as a hypocrite. If they label you as evil or as a hypocrite because they're slandering you, that's one thing. Don't give them any extra ammunition by living in a way that would give some truth to those type of accusations. Live in a way insofar as it accords with the righteous reign of King Jesus that is respected in the eyes of the culture. Let me qualify what I mean when I say that. I think I have to make a qualification because there's a limit even to how far I can live honorably in the eyes of my non-Christian friends and neighbors, isn't there? If the world thinks it's honorable for me to celebrate a 10-year-old girl receiving sex reassignment surgery, then friends, that's where I have to refrain from doing what the world thinks is honorable. I'm not going to celebrate that. I'm not going to do jumping jacks about that and tweet that. So how do we live honorably in the sense that Peter is writing about? For one thing, if you have a job, you show up for your job on time, you work hard, be honest on your taxes, be courteous and polite to your neighbors if you have neighbors. When you make a commitment, do everything in your power to keep your word when it comes to that commitment. As Jesus would say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think those are a big part of what Peter means when he calls them to live like this, to live honorably. Now, let's see the why. Let's see why Peter tells them to live in these ways, in these righteous, honorable, Christ-commending ways. Look with me again at verse 12. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. So what's one reason God calls Christians to live honorably before non-believers? Friends, it's so that they will glorify God when they meet God. And so that when they meet God, there will be something that brings glory to God in them and in their lives. What does that mean? I think that it means if you're a Christian, that you live in such a way that after a while, little by little, day by day, year by year, you live in such a way that some people might start or stop, might stop slandering you or thinking things that they thought about you, and maybe start to think other things, and maybe start to ask themselves other questions about why you live in the righteous ways that you do. Or as Peter will later say, you live in such a way that they begin to ask you for a reason for the hope that's within you. And I love what he says about this here. And I do think that he doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it's implicitly implied. When he talks about them glorifying God on the day that he visits, I think he's talking about non-Christians being saved. And the reason, I'm not saying that God is not glorified in his justice. There's a real sobering sense in which he is. But friends, I think what Peter is talking about is God receiving glory from people coming on the right side of King Jesus in his righteous reign. And for me, my oh my, this is a hope-giving theme for long-term evangelism. If you're a Christian, short-term evangelism is glorious and miraculous. I love hearing stories about people that were saved after hearing the gospel. It's really crazy. I've met one person in my life that was saved through a gospel track. It's the guy that's our CBA. Looking at Devin. I can't remember what his title is. He's our Crossroads Baptist Association associational missional strategist. And he was converted by a gospel tract that he was given. I think that's awesome. But much of the evangelism that we go through in this live and sharing the gospel with people is done over a long time. It's a long haul. Living righteously day after day, year after year, praying for people, praying for God to save them, praying that God would wreck people in such a way that they see their sin, that they hit rock bottom and start needing answers, and praying for God's help that you to live in such a way that your life commends an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Work hard and rejoice often, brothers and sisters. I think those are some of the best advice I can give you when it comes to long-term evangelism. Work hard and rejoice often. Oh, there's something special about a grateful Christian. There's just something special and different about it. I love my time in the United States Marine Corps, and this is, I probably think, true of every branch of the military service in every country in every age. But would you believe me if I told you that there's a lot of complaining that goes in the downtime sometimes when Marines are waiting for things to happen or waiting to receive orders? And, you know, when I look back on my time in the Corps, one of the things I wish I would have done is I wish I would have been more joyful in a lot of different moments. I wish I would have been happy and satisfied in such a way that people would have been like, everybody else is ticked off right now. That our leadership is making us sit out here in the cold for 2 hours and they told us the vehicles were going to come pick us up an hour ago. I wish that there are times in my life that I could look back on. I wish that I would have lived in different ways and rejoiced in different ways. If you live in a way that commends the gospel for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and you pray for God to work miracles, you may be surprised what kind of conversations that God may afford for you with non-Christian friends and family member over a long season or even over a lifetime. If you live like that, certain people are going to get a lot of opportunities to see your good works glorify God and to ask you about them. And what's going to happen when they ask you about your joy, if you're a joyful Christian and a satisfied Christian who's living in a way with good works that bring God glory? What's going to happen when they ask, when they see you and your joy? They're probably going to wonder, where does it come from? Why are you so happy? And in those moments when they ask you what brings you joy, what are they going to find if you're in Christ? They're going to find the treasure. You're going to be able to point them to your treasure. The good news of the gospel, friends, is a good news message. I say this a lot in our church. It's a good news message that comes to people that live in a bad news world. The world that we come into is one that is on bad news. So anecdotally, a lot of people probably say, if you live by the creed that most people in this life are pretty good, friends, just know that there's Bible verse after Bible verse that says the very opposite of that. So whatever you think about yourself and others, the Bible teaches not that we're basically good, but that we're basically bad. And even most of the good things that we do are done in such a way to bring ourselves honor and glory in some sense or capacity. And the Bible says, friends, that because of our sin, the God who created this world and the God that created you and me is a just God and a holy God. And because he's just and holy, he will be right on the day we meet him to punish us forever because of our sins. Not to give us anything except a swift sentence that should come to us. But the good news of the hope of Jesus Christ, friend, is this. Even though we deserve to face God's wrath and his justice forever, even though that's what we've earned for ourselves, the good news and hope of the gospel is that because God is also rich in mercy and because he's a God of love, he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in the place of our sins. If you're not a Christian, you ever wondered, what's the deal with the Christians and the cross? That's what the cross is about. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect, obedient life that you and I should live, you and I should live, and we don't. And then he died, friends, the death that you and I deserve to die. And if you'll turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the payment that you should receive for your sin, the hope of the gospel is that God will save you. You can be a son or a daughter. You can be what we've read about Peter talks about these Christians last week. You can be part of that royal priesthood, that chosen people, that people for God's own possession, if you'll trust in Jesus, if you'll turn to him. That's the good news and hope of the gospel. The gospel is a good news message, and at the heart of the message is that we get Christ as our Savior and as our treasure. One of my favorite books, it's amazing. As a Christian, as a pastor, I have one part of being a pastor. Hopefully, if you're a faithful pastor, which is what I'm praying the Lord will make me a faithful pastor, is that if you're a pastor, you got to study. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. And I heard H.B. Charles, I think, a pastor I really respect, say last week, if you get in the pulpit without studying, you're just promoting yourself. You're not preaching. And so part of growing as a preacher is longing to go deep in the Word and to read books that help us know more about God and Christ. And I love reading theology and church history. And it's amazing how some of the old books that I read, it's amazing. Some of the best books I've read about as a Christian were books I read 10 years ago when I was right around the time I was thinking about maybe God could be calling me to be in ministry one day. And one of the books I read, and it meant a lot to me, it was a book by Spurgeon called An All-Around Ministry. And I'm thinking about what I'm about to read to you guys. There's a really powerful quote in that book. It's a quote that Spurgeon tells about a minister who was also a missionary in the 19th century named Richard Neal. And this is a time when the British Empire has a really wide footprint. There's troops on the ground and on the Indian subcontinent. And this is what Spurgeon said about one day when Richard Neal was sharing the gospel and he was handing out tracts to these 18th century redcoat British soldiers. And it's amazing. Marines and soldiers don't change much over time. The human heart, it's amazing how it just stays the same decade after decade, year after year. But listen to what Spurgeon says about Neal. He says, when Mr. Neal went out to distribute tracts among the soldiers, he told us that there was one wicked man who said to his comrades, I'll cure him of him coming to us and bothering us with these tracts, these gospel tracts. So when a ring was made around the minister and the blasphemer, he cursed Mr. Neal with an awful oath and awful profanities. And hearing those profane words, Mr. Neal burst into tears. And he said how he longed for the man's salvation. And years after, he finally met that soldier again. And the man said to him, I never once took notice of your tracts or anything else that you said. But when I saw you cry like a child, I could not stand it, and I gave my heart to Christ. That's a good picture of what it means to let your good works glorify God so that non-Christians have a chance to glorify Him on the day that He visits. When people see that you love them, and that you've got a joy that you want to share with them, even if they think you're silly, even to a cold, unregenerate heart, it's hard to ignore that. It's hard to look away from that. And who knows what God might do? Who knows what years from a moment like that the Lord might be pleased to do? Hearing a sermon, reading a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit starts turning the lights on. And experiences that you had years ago, God uses to bring, awaken someone's faith to faith in the Lord Jesus. So I want that to encourage you this day if you're a Christian. Your good works, my good works can't save anything. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But God ordains ends and means, brothers and sisters. And one of the things He delights to use is to let our good works commend this message that we give. Because it brings Him a lot of glory when the people that are preaching it are living in a way that makes them look different as strangers and aliens in this world. So friends, I pray that if you don't know that same joy that that soldier came to know from Richard Neal all those years ago, I pray that you would come to know it this day. I pray that you would come to know that joy in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I pray that you and I, that God would give us the grace to live in ways that commend the gospel, to live in ways, even in the face of slander, that people have a chance to observe our good works, and maybe, perhaps one day, we'll hear some really sweet stories, and we'll get to see them glorify God on the day when we meet Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the good news that Jesus Christ has come and died for us as sinners. We thank You that He's, by Your Spirit, You've given us new natures. We're born again. And Father, I pray that we would heed these words that You've told us. I pray that we would strive by Your grace with the power of Your Spirit, cling to the promises of Your words, that we would abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against our souls. Father, I pray we would not be dismissive of those verses. Father, we have an enemy who wants to undo us and wants to sift us like wheat. And Father, I pray that You would sustain us, that You would hold our faith, that You would hold us fast. And Father, I pray that You would give us the grace to live in such a way that the people that we meet in this life, in our world, in our workplaces, that little by little, year by year, we could live in faithful ways, that maybe we would have some opportunities to share this hope that we have. And one day they too would, we know the joy of seeing them glorify You on the day when we'll meet You. We praise You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.